O God, our Father, would your word speak to us this morning as we sing it, as we hear it read, as it is preached. Would you give us ears to hear, hearts to understand? Lord, I pray that we would not be hearers of the word only this morning, but that as your word becomes embedded in our hearts and minds, we'd put it into practice in the week that lies ahead. Lord, I pray that you might soften our hearts, that as we hear the truth, Lord, we might be humbled and apply it to our lives. How thankful we are for the privilege of gathering together, of ministering to one another, of receiving counsel from you. Father, we commit our worship to your sovereign care. In the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus, amen and amen.
I want to begin this morning with a word of testimony, and then I think we'll be able to flow from that testimony pretty quickly back to our text. As Brother Dave might have informed you this week, when I'm wearing my other uniform, it is the uniform of the United States Marine Corps, where I've been privileged to serve our country for a number of years. And so as I reflect on my experiences as a Marine, I am reminded again and again of Moses' exhortation in Deuteronomy chapter 4, very similar to Peter's exhortation here in 2 Peter, that we remember. Moses says it a little differently. He says, take heed to yourself, lest you forget what your eyes have seen. So perhaps a few words of testimony that will help me, and also I hope and pray help you remember what we have seen and how God's truth has played out in our lives. In 2007 and 2008, I spent about 7 months just north and west of Baghdad in the Euphrates River Valley at a place called Haditha. If you turn to the maps in the back of your Bible and you find ancient Babylon and you trace it north and west towards Syria, you'll find the Euphrates River in the Euphrates River Valley. And it was there in that city of about 70,000 anchored on the east and west banks of the river that the Marines that I was privileged to lead found ourselves in the fall of that year. Haditha was what had been declared by our enemies as the capital of an Islamic caliphate. Names that have sort of faded from our memory now were more prominent then. One of Mr. bin Laden's lieutenants, Abu Musab Zarqawi, had come into Haditha in the fall of 2005 and planted the flag of Al-Qaeda and said this is where they would fight and die to establish this Islamic caliphate. And so between 2005 and 2007, the U.S. Marines representing you bled and died along with our Iraqi counterparts to wrest Haditha from their control. Now, Mr. Zarqawi, of course, has a very different view of the world than we do. When he arrived there in 2005, he assembled the leaders of the city, the police officers, the mayor, the city council, and brought them into the football stadium. Their football is a little different than ours. They kick the soccer ball and call that football. But it's still the center of civic life. And so if you can imagine for a moment the stadium in the center of a city, bleachers filled with the citizenry that had been compelled to appear. And he had the mayor and the city council and the officers of the police force kneel there in the sand, and he beheaded them. That's how he began his rule. And he forbid the families from moving the bodies. And they laid there and rotted while Al-Qaeda began to control that part of Iraq. Now, by the time I arrived, at the expense of several dozen of my comrades in the Marine Corps and probably some hundreds of our Iraqi brethren, most of the fighting in the city was over. The Marine Corps had built what we affectionately referred to as a gated community. We'd built an earthen berm about 8 feet wide and 8 feet tall, anchored on the river north and south, and controlled access in and out. Al-Qaeda, for the most part, had been banished to the deserts. And so during the day, we boarded our helicopters. During the night, we boarded our helicopters and hunted the enemy in the desert, while during the day, we patrolled the city. And I spent my time where Americans might spend their time in a city, in the schools, hospitals, and the places of business. Met with the Iraqis and discussed how we might could make things better. And one of my patrols carried me into the home of an Iraqi family. And usually in one of my ammunition pockets, I carried, instead of a magazine or two of 5.56 rounds, I carried a bag of chocolate, because when I found myself with the children, and it reminded me of my own children so far away, and I would sit and put the children in my lap while I talked to their fathers. I say talk to their fathers because we rarely ever saw Iraqi women in their homes. They were there, but they did not come out to where we were meeting with the men. And so this night in particular, it was late in the year, it was beginning to get very cold. I never thought it'd be cold in the desert, but that's probably the most cold I've ever been, is in Iraq. I entered into the home. We were going to have supper there. And the woman of the house, excuse me, came into the room. So I knew that something was going to be very different about this encounter. And in her arms, she had a small child, a little girl, and she set the girl on the floor. And, of course, when I produced a piece of candy, she did what all the children did. She came to me. And in the few steps that she walked from her mother's lap to mine, her face turned dark blue, the color of my jacket. And so as I took the child into my arms and held her in my lap and fed her chocolate candy, her mother made a very tearful appeal that her little girl was dying, and if we didn't do something to help her, she would not live. Now, I'm an infantryman by trade. I carry a rifle. I'm certainly not a physician. I did not see any way that I could help that child, but I simply told the mother that I would do what I could to see if I could bring help to their family. And so as I walked the several miles back to my command post that night, anytime I'm in a school building, it takes me back there, because that was our headquarters. The school had been mostly destroyed by Al-Qaeda. Various truck bombs had blown it up, but it still had some walls and ceilings of a sort. And so my command post was in what was left of the principal's office. And as I knelt there in the floor of that rubbled building that night, I prayed and asked the Lord that if He purposed for this child to receive help at our hands, that He would make a way. And the story of how that child came from Haditha, Iraq, to the United States, had open heart surgery, and returned to Iraq is a story that's filled with miracles. And it is good for me to reflect back on that and to remember that we serve a miracle-working God. Because too often in my life, I know the truths that the Bible teaches us, but I find myself living as a practical atheist, right? I have seen the Lord work great miracles. I know that He is sovereign over all things. But yet, when something doesn't go my way, I am quick to shake my fist at heaven, to be frustrated and unthankful. So a little Amina, I mean, a precious girl, almost the same age as my younger daughter Rachel about that time. There were a whole chain of events that almost defy the telling, because it was very apparent that this was an impossibility. In fact, I had many Americans tell me it was impossible. Many of my comrades in arms, I had a senior commander tell me, "Major Gerard, this is a fool's mission. You can't save all these children." And I tried to respond very humbly, "Sir, you're right. We can't save all these children, but we might be able to save this one. Won't you let me try?" The most poignant memory for me was very, very near the time when we would fly her out of there from Haditha to the Jordanian border and then across to the arms of some Americans that I'd recruited to help me. One of the things that I had to do in order to get her to the United States was secure a passport with the right visas. And as anyone who's dealt with the government here or in other places, you can imagine that's a process filled by bureaucratic obstacles. And so I'd assembled the papers from the family and tried my best to put all this together and sent it off to Baghdad, and was very pleased, surprised to have everything come back to me, and I thought that everything was in order. We were probably 48 hours from moving her out of Haditha. When one afternoon I received through a variety of channels, finally picked up a tactical phone, I was speaking to someone from the State Department in Baghdad who said, you've made some mistakes or else the family is trying to deceive you. I had mistranspose the names of the little girls. There were two daughters in the family, Fatima and Amina. Amina was the child who needed surgery, and I had made the mistake of putting her sister's information on the visa. So the State Department, the United States State Department, I might add, had told me that the operation would have to be canceled, that we'd have to start over again with this very laborious and time-consuming process. And so as I hung up that phone, whenever I'm faced with impossibilities, it drives me to prayer. It makes me wonder why I don't pray about everything instead of just the impossible things, right? on my knees I went. And I called some of my Iraqi friends, and we put together a plan. We knew we had less than 24 hours to make this happen. We went to the home of the family in the middle of the night, woke up the mother and dad and little Amina. I took past the hat of the Marines on post that night. We put together a hat full of American dollars, and we grabbed a taxi driver, and I the poor taxi driver. I woke him up in the middle of the night. I grabbed him by his shirt, and here I am, guns from head to foot, and shook him and told him that I was entrusting these people to his care. If anything should happen to them, I was going to hold him responsible. So I put him in the taxi and sent him to Baghdad. And to be honest with you, that day was filled with a variety of missions, and I forgot about them being in Baghdad. We were operating some small boats on the river, and that didn't go particularly well. I found myself neck deep in the Euphrates a few times, and so late in the day, as the sun was setting there, I'd made it back in and just taken off my 80 pounds of equipment and laid it aside when one of the Marines on post called for me and said, "Sir, come quickly. Captain Samir, one of our Iraqi friends, is at the gate and something is dreadfully wrong." And so back into my kit and raced to the gate. He grabbed me and said, "Sir, something has happened to Amina and her family." And so into our vehicles, we climbed in and raced out to the west where the highway passed by the city 5 or 6 miles to the west. And the sun was setting. It was growing dark. And as the headlights of my Humvee made it around the curve, I saw the taxi on the side of the road, the one that I had stuffed the family in hours earlier. It was full of bullet holes. And so we came to a stop. And everybody sat tight, and I got out, not knowing what I might find, and walked around to that vehicle and looked at all those bullet holes. And then just to the side there in the ditch sat Amina in her mother's arms and her dad, shaking and crying, but all alive and unscathed. So I knelt down beside him, and I was thanking God for his mercy and for the poor marksmanship of the Iraqi army. They had they'd put out an all-points bulletin for a suicide bomber in a taxi coming towards Haditha, and the Iraqi army had thought it best to shoot first and ask questions later. But again, thanks to their poor marksmanship and the sovereignty of God, little Amina was unscathed. And And so we called for the helicopters the next day, and she came to the United States. Open-heart surgery almost immediately, a variety of medical treatments, and she was essentially, her heart was fixed. And back to America, back to Iraq, she came. All this, condensing a story that could take me hours, I suppose. I had to recruit my wife to escort her the last part of the journey from the United States back to as far as Damascus, Syria. I had made assurances to the family that we would not have her mother alone with American men without another woman present. They were very concerned about the family's honor. And so my wife made the next to the last leg, and then she flew by herself with Amina from Damascus back into Baghdad. And on the tarmac of Baghdad International Airport, her dad and I got off the back of a Marine C-130, and they came off of a Royal Jordanians airliner. And we had a tearful reunion there on the tarmac. Put her back in the airplane, made a change from an airplane to a helicopter out west and back to Haditha. As we approached Haditha, again, it was nearly sunset, and we were landing into the soccer stadium, the football stadium, the one I talked about at the beginning, right, where Al-Qaeda had come and began their rule there. And as we circled that stadium, thousands of Iraqis had assembled to witness the homecoming of this little girl. And so we landed, and of course off they went off the ramp into the cheering throngs of people, and I just sat there on the helicopter and reflected for a moment. Didn't want that moment to be lost on me. And so I sat and watched inside that fuselage. And I thought to myself, what a perfect juxtaposition of America and our enemies. Into that very soil, Al-Qaeda had brought death and tyranny and terror, and America, represented by your Marines, brought life and liberty and justice. So in view of that, what can we say about our text? Before I leave that, let me just say this. Sometime that night, maybe some hours later, we had a window in which we could communicate via email, and there were many people that helped us do this, and I sent a message to them that said, if you've never before seen a miracle, now you have. What happened was impossible. I mean, by any estimation, it was an impossibility. But we know from Scripture, right, that with man, what seems impossible is possible with God. So let's keep that in view. Remember what I have said and what I've seen, and let's go to our text. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget what your eyes have seen. Remembering. That's really what we're about here, what Peter's trying to communicate in our text. Remembering. This passage falls in with several other last words or funeral orations that we find in Scripture. Really starting way back in Genesis. Jacob gives his last words to his sons in Genesis 47 and 49. Joseph has some final words to say in Genesis 50. I've already mentioned Moses in Deuteronomy 4. And perhaps the most vivid, the death of Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 7. All of these last words, the last bit of wisdom that they have to impart to the people of God. And now Peter, in this second letter that he writes to a congregation of beloved believers. And you can't help but love Peter. At our church, we've been reading through the New Testament. The last few weeks or months, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew 26 and now 27, and the picture of Peter. I love Peter because I see Peter in myself. I see myself in Peter. Not this part, but the early parts, right? The angry Peter, the impetuous Peter, the Peter who was prone to outbursts and violence. That's the Peter that I find similar to me. The Gospel of Matthew traces Peter's life, and it's important here that we remember who Peter is and where he is in his life as he writes these words. I mean, Scripture's inspired, we know that. Every word here is from God Himself, but it doesn't take away from the context of who it is that God is using to write it. And so knowing something about Peter's life helps us here when we examine our text. I like Peter because he was a fisherman, right? Anybody that likes to fish can't be all bad. Matthew 4, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And Scripture says they immediately left, right? Just dropped their nets, walked off the boat, and followed Jesus. Old Peter in chapter 14 of the Gospel of Matthew, when he walks on the water, right? What a wonderful mixture of faith, right? He steps out on that water and starts walking. And then what? Doubt. Starts to sink and cries out, "Save me." Faith and doubt. Yeah, that's me. A faith plagued by doubt. And you see moments of just great triumph in the Apostle Peter's life, don't you? There may be no finer tribute to him than Matthew 16:16. "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Amen. And then the Passion Week. Whew. Peter's pride comes through. Matthew 26:31-35, on the very cusp of his denial of Christ, Peter says, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Whew. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." I don't know if you struggle with that kind of pride, but I fear that I do. Well, that triumphant Peter who made this declaration was the very one who fell asleep, couldn't stay awake on the last night, right? Couldn't stay awake. Jesus asked them to watch and pray, and instead he found them sleeping again and again. Well, his denial is, of course, familiar to us all. Three times Peter denied Christ, once with an oath before the rooster crowed. And the final denial there in Matthew 26. You know, the Gospel of Matthew doesn't tell us the whole story. It tells us a part of the story. Dr. Luke, in his book, gives us even more information that just is crushing to us when you read it. I mean, my heart breaks because I think I am Peter, right? It wasn't just the crowing of the rooster that affected Peter. Luke says that Jesus looked at Peter. And then he went out and wept bitterly. And I've thought to myself as I've prepared to preach this text, if I could just keep that image in my mind, if when I'm faced with temptation, if when I'm faced with frustration, if when things don't go my way, I can just remember that Jesus is looking, how might my response be different? How I might not deny Christ, if not in word, then by my attitudes and actions, by my facial expressions, my countenance, the tone of my voice. What heartache and bitterness could be avoided? But Peter's story, of course, does not end with bitter weeping. The picture of his gentle restoration by Jesus on the shores of the lake. And now the venerable aged hero, that's who's writing here in this epistle, at the end of his life, with all of that history accumulated to bring him to this point. God has used all of those experiences inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pour out Peter's heart to us here. We see the pride replaced with humility, the anger replaced by gentleness, and the foolishness replaced by spiritual wisdom in our text. Let's look at these verses, and I'm going to give some application as we go. Verse 12, our text says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Now, we might say here at this point, what things? What is it that Peter is reminding us of? Well, verses 1 through 11, we have the gospel 101, we might say. The gospel distilled down to a few pithy statements. He describes the sufficiency of Christ in verses 2 and 3, the promises of God in verse 4, the marks of a believer in verses 5 through 7. There's a wonderful sermon there. It begins with faith and ends with love. That's the bookends of a Christian's life. It begins in faith. It's crowned by love. That's the picture of a mature believer, is one who loves, as the Bible, of course, commands us to love. That's sacrificial love. In verses 10 and 11, he even describes the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation. Those themes are there in verses 10 and 11. So between verses 1 and verse 11, we get the gospel 101. That's what Peter is reminding them of. What things is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's reminding them of the gospel. "I will remind you always of these things." Now, he's reminding them, even though he says there in the latter part of the verse that they know them and are established in this present truth. Now, established is not a word we should pass over lightly. These are not new believers. What does established mean? Well, whenever I'm preparing to preach, I go up to the home schoolroom and pull off the big Webster's 1828 dictionary and haul it down to the table and lay it open because it's filled with such biblical wisdom. Established, according to that 1828 edition, says set, firmly fixed, founded, ordained, enacted, ratified, and confirmed. These are not new believers. They are mature Christians. That's what established means. But yet Peter is reminding them here in our text. So why the reminder? Why do those who are firmly fixed, established in the gospel, need to be reminded? Well, I suppose because they may be like me. Whenever I sing the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings," I want to sing that verse louder and stronger that says, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Because that describes me. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Maybe by way of aside here, I could insert this. Whenever we're confronted with the truth, Scripture tells us that one of two things happens to us. Happens to everybody, all people, believers and unbelievers alike. When we hear the truth proclaimed, either our hearts are hardened. Think here of many characters in Scripture, maybe first with Pharaoh. That's maybe the best example. When Moses preached the truth to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He rejected the truth. Even in the face of insurmountable evidence, he rejected the truth. His heart was hardened. Or else, our hearts are softened, right? If we're an unbeliever, perhaps our hearts are softened and we're reborn. We're born again. There's conversion takes place. Or perhaps we're a believer who is beset with habitual sin that we have ignored or suppressed. And when we hear the truth proclaimed, our hearts are softened And it leads us to repentance and restoration. And think here of King David, right? That picture of David being confronted by the prophet Nathan. That to me is the most vivid example I can think of in Scripture of a believer. Surely David was the Lord's anointed, beset with gross sin, confronted by the truth, and his heart is softened. I reflect often on David. Take heed lest you fall, right? David's sin was certainly heinous, and I can just imagine that old wizened prophet Nathan, that bony finger shaking, and "Thou art the man," he said to the king. And what did David do? He repented. So either this morning, either our hearts are going to be hardened or our hearts are going to be softened by the truth of our text. Verse 13, Peter says his purpose here is to stir you up by reminding you. To stir, again, our faithful Webster, to agitate, to incite to action, to instigate, to prompt, to animate, to enliven, to disturb. And it was the final synonym that got my attention. To trouble. So it's Peter's purpose this morning to trouble us. Now when I read that word, my attention flew back through the pages of the Bible to 1 Kings 18, right? The story of Elijah and Ahab, another king of Israel, whose heart was hardened and not softened by the truth that the prophet was telling him. What does Ahab say to Elijah? It's you who trouble Israel. That's what he tells Elijah, essentially. That you're troubling Israel. You're troubling me. Why all this gloom and doom? Why are you raining on our parade? Why are you calling sin, sin, Elijah? You're troubling Israel. Well, that's what Peter's purpose here is, to trouble us. And so it's our prayer that as you and I absorb the text here, that we'd be troubled. We'd do some examination of our heart and pray that God would soften our hearts through the reminders that Peter is speaking to here in the text. It should trouble us. By what? By reminding. That's how we're going to be troubled, by remembering. Well, verse 14, Peter recognizes that his death is near. And so it is for us, right? Back in the spring, I was very sick. I hadn't been sick in years, but I was very sick for about a week. Very high fever and in the bed. My other profession is I work at a military school. And so I'm engaged with the cadets there on a daily basis for many hours a day. And when I returned to work, one of the cadets came to see me and said, "Sir, we wanted to be sure you're okay. You're not going to die, are you?" And I know what he meant, but I tried not to pass over the opportunity to teach at any time. And so I looked at him and put my arm on his shoulder and I said, "Well, of course I am, son." At which he grew very alarmed. I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, son, I'm dying." And he, you know, obviously he was very upset. And I said, "But then again, son, so are you." At which point he became more upset. And so we had an opportunity to sit down and talk about that for all of us, our death is imminent, right? When we view eternity on that broad expanse, whatever time we have here on earth is but a brief instant, and then it's gone. And so all of us are dying. Sooner or later, these physical bodies are infected with sin, right? Our strength will fail, our eyes will grow weak, our hearing will fade, our teeth will be worn down, our bodies will give up. So our death is imminent for us all. And it's good for us to think of our death in that manner, that it's imminent. Because when we remember that, Remember. We remember that, it causes me, at least, to loosen my grip on this world, right? Because I'm holding on tight. Some days tighter than others to the things of the world. And when I think to myself, you know, when I look at that house that I spend so much time repairing, look at that car that I spend so much time taking care of, and those things are passing away. And so it causes me to loosen my grip on the world and look to the hereafter, right? To pick my eyes up from the path right in front of me and try to fix my gaze on the celestial city, as the pilgrim describes it for us in his progress.
Our citizenship is not here, is it? It's in heaven. Well, verse 15, Peter says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my death, after my decease. Literally, full of care, attentive to support and protect, watchful, cautious, giving good heed, deliberate. So this begs the question, as we apply this verse, what are you and I doing to be careful, to be deliberate, to be anxious, provident, solicitous, that those who follow after us will have a reminder after our death? How do we deliberately live our lives so that what is left when we were gone will remind those who are watching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When your will is read, when your children gather to clean out your desk, when your funeral is preached, when your grandchildren and great-grandchildren visit your tombstone or look back through the picture albums, what will they see? What will be said? What signposts will be left for them to follow? And Peter's left some pretty clear directions for us here. Would that my directions for my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren would be as clear. Even more applicable, perhaps, what legacy are you building now for those that are closest to you? You know, one of the great lies of our culture is that our sin only affects us, right? That's a lie that the culture would have us believe and embrace. That as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, you know, what difference does it make? But my sin doesn't hurt you, so why are you interested in my sin? And of course, the answer to that is everybody's sin always affects everybody else to a greater or lesser degree. That's what the Bible teaches. No man's sin is his own, right? Think of the suffering that ensued in the nation of Israel because David committed adultery. And as a man who's worn a uniform, David's adultery to me is the sideshow. I mean, whenever I read the account, I pass over that because I can't get by the fact that he murdered Uriah, right? He killed his mighty man. I mean, Uriah, you have this picture of this grizzled old warrior with scars from... He bled for his king. He slept at his door when he came home from battle. I mean, that's the sin, David's sin, that just shakes me to the core, that helps me preach to myself again and again, take heed lest you fall. If David could ignore that kind of love, that kind of loyalty and sin, what am I capable of? So our sin always affects everybody else. And of course, the waves start with those closest to us, and the ripples go throughout our entire culture. Husbands,
Are we laying down our lives for our wives? Are we training up our children in the way they should go? When after our decease, what will our children remember about us? What will our wives remember about us? What sermon anecdotes will my son be able to use about my life? That's a pretty frightening thought, Dave. Wives, are you a helpmeet to your husbands? Are you modeling your lives after Proverbs 31, Titus 2? Christians, we used to ask this question of Marines. You know, you'd say to a young Marine, Lance Corporal, Corporal Sergeant, if you were accused of being a Marine, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So Christians, if you're accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do we truly believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Romans 1:16. Do we really believe that? Or do we live, as I have told you already, as practical atheists? When is the last time you shared the gospel with another person? Do we have a ready answer for the hope that is within us? Does our countenance display that hope? Do people ask us about that hope? Do we live it? Well, Peter in these verses is calling on believers in all places, not just here, in all places, in all times, to remember. So this remembering then serves as the antidote to apostasy, doesn't it? Remembering serves as the antidote to apostasy. So when I'm tempted to throw my hammer down and swear, when I'm tempted to snap at someone for something that's not their fault, or maybe it is their fault, what ought I to do instead? When I'm tempted to speak to my children in a hateful tone of voice, what ought I to do? Well, the answer, Peter says, is remember. 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 I want you to leave this morning. I want to leave here this morning with that image fixed in my mind of Jesus being scourged with a crown of thorns crushed on his head, bleeding, beaten, alone, looking at me. Right? Place yourself for a moment in Peter's shoes as a young man in the courtyard, looking in on the events, what's happened in the arena, you might say, and Jesus' eyes turned and fixed on him. That's how I want to live my life this week. That's how I want to live my life today. I want to live my life as if Jesus' gaze is fixed on me. Because it is, right? There's nothing done in secret. All things done in dark will be brought into the light. Jesus is looking at me. Remember, Webster says, to have in mind an idea which had been in the mind before and which recurs to the mind without effort. A little different than recollection, right? Recollection is when we stop and think and pull it up, but remembering is effortless, right? You might say it's like this. When I'm teaching people how to shoot various types of guns, I tell them that the mastery stage of really anything is when you don't know what you don't know. What do I mean by that? You know, just somehow, magically, the pistol comes out of the holster and there's empty spots in the center of the target. And it really requires a lot of effort for me to think about how that happens, right? Because I've done it so many times now that I really don't know what I don't know. I mean, I don't know what I know, excuse me. I don't know what I know. It's hard to even describe it. It just happens. But of course, if you were to walk backwards through hours and hours and hours, it's very apparent how that has taken place. So as Christians, we want our faith, we want the gospel to be such a part of us, right, that it just comes out as if by a matter of habit, right? What was it, Spurgeon who said of Bunyan that when you cut him, he bleeds Bible? That's how we want it to be without effort. We want our remembering to be without effort, that somehow just it's fixed in our hearts and minds. It's hard for me to describe to you what happens when I pull that trigger. I don't know. I mean, it just happens, right? But it's not an accident. It's the result of hours and hours and hours of training. That's how we want to be as mature believers. Does the truth of God recur to your mind without effort? Does Scripture saturate our conversations? Are we able to skillfully bring the wisdom of God to bear on situations of everyday life? When your neighbor asks you a question, right? When your coworker seeks your counsel, when your children come to you with questions, are we able to skillfully bring the wisdom of God to bear? Does the truth of God recur to your mind without effort? When someone asks you about the gospel, can you communicate the gospel in a clear, concise manner? Can you describe the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and then command them with authority to repent and believe? Right? Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God is angry with you because of your sin. Flee the wrath to come. Remembering is the antidote to apostasy. Peter. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That's really my final exhortation, as it is Peter's here in this particular section of his letter. Let us today be full of care, be deliberate to ensure that those that we love always have a reminder of these things. Remember these things? Verses 1 through 11. The gospel. The truth of the gospel after our decease. Join me in prayer. O God, our Father, how convicting is the story of the Apostle Peter. May all of us this morning see ourselves in Peter. For surely, Lord, our sin rises as a stench in your nostrils. Lord, our pride, our anger, our foolishness, our denial of our Lord. Lord, may we take heed to ourselves, lest we forget what our eyes have seen. Father, I pray that we might depart from here this morning with the image of our Lord Christ Jesus, in all of his agony, with his gaze fixed upon us. Lord, if we would but remember that in this week ahead, that we might live our lives with that reality in the forefront of our minds. Lord, I pray that we would hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. Father, that if we were accused of being a Christian, that our words, our actions, our tone of voice, our countenance, what we do with our checkbook, how we treat our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, our countrymen, would all testify to the glory of Christ Jesus. All that we are, all that we say and do, Lord, would be lived for that purpose. Lord, how we're reminded this morning of how far we fall short of the mark. Lord, I pray that we might be grieved in our spirit when we think of the sinfulness of our sin. When I think of how this past week I've committed the great sin of silence, when I had opportunities to speak, Lord, would you give us courage? Would you remind us that Peter did not remain in his sin, but there is grace to be found in Jesus? That not only is he a righteous judge, the captain of our salvation, he is a gentle Lord who restored Peter and prepared him and used him for ministry. Father, we give thanks for the privilege of worshiping. These things we commit to your sovereign care. In the name of our Savior, amen.